You guys done? All right. So I want to tell you that at the beginning of the sermon, you guys will have some blanks to fill in. Then you can kind of relax after you get sort of to the bottom of the first page. So, after being where we were for 3 weeks, I came away with just the strong sense that the church needs to stay committed to the teaching of the Word of God. I know that sounds like of course, but it isn't of course in some of the places that we visited. There were some family members that we couldn't detect faith. It's very interesting when, I think we'll edit this part out, okay, just in case they watch it. But I want to say this, that my grandmother, when she left, is very, very vital and important. Amen? Okay, good. I heard a couple of you out there. So today, we're actually going back into 1 Peter chapter 3, and it's been a while since we've been there. And I've been looking at this passage for 3 weeks, and honestly, it is the most difficult passage, I think, in all the New Testament to interpret. And so we're going to do part of it today, and then we're going to do part of it next week. We're going to get into the really gnarly stuff next week, but it's not gnarly except that I had a professor in seminary who, when he addressed this subject, that we're going to look at in 1 Peter chapter 3. He said, well, this is how you interpret it. And so he explained himself, and it has to do with Genesis 6, and it has to do with 2 Peter and 1 Peter. And he said, then he got done with his presentation. He says, but I have to be intellectually honest with you and tell you that this is the sixth viewpoint I've had on that passage since I've been studying the Bible. So we'll get there next week, okay? So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, and we're going to just go ahead and read it. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone through the heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So if we have, I can do it all. It'll just take 3 hours. So no, I'm not going to do that. So I just want to tell you that at the beginning of this passage, Peter summarizes where he's been this far. And so he's reminding these suffering believers, the readers of this letter who were suffering because of their allegiance to Christ, and he was reminding them of their relationship with the Lord. So first, look at Christ's suffering, the facts of the gospel, the message of good news for lost sinners. So that's really what he's going to be dealing with first. So in your notes, if you want to fill in some blanks, let's do it quickly. First, there is the need. And that is, we'll find in this passage that Christ died for sins. There's a need for a Savior. Christ died for sins, not for great people, but for sinners. So the need is, Christ died for sins. The second thing is, there is the complete payment. A complete payment. Christ died once for all. There is a complete payment made by Christ. Thirdly, there is the all-sufficiency of that payment. The all-sufficiency of that payment. Christ died in place of sinners, the just for the unjust. He died in the place of sinners. And then finally, there is the outcome that Christ died to bring us to God. Bring us to God during our life on earth and when we go to the other side, when we die. His sacrifice was to accomplish that. That was the outcome of what Christ did for us. So if you look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, again, it says, for Christ also died for sins. There it is. Once for all. Once for all. If we study the book of Hebrews, we understand that every year, every Passover, every celebration, every year, the Jews would come and offer sacrifices that covered over sins. And the priests had to offer sins for themselves. But it says here that Christ died for sins once for all. The just, the sinless one, the one who had no sin, for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. And then it starts to get a little bit more complicated, okay? And that's where I'm going to go next week, because it talks about having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation. So we're going to get there next week, I promise you, okay? But let's keep going in your notes. I would say that in 1 Peter chapter 1, we have a pretty clear outline. So the first thing is God's provision. And I want to just say that I believe in the provision of God for all people. That he provided what is needed for salvation to all people. I'm a provisionist. I believe that strongly. And so if you look back at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, you can see there where Peter talks about this salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be what? Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So that's this salvation that he's talking about, this deliverance from judgment, this amazing gift that God gives, that he has provided, came through Jesus Christ. And verse 5 even goes a little bit further, where it talks about that we're saved by God's power. A man or a woman is saved, delivered from judgment, has eternal life because of the power of God. So verse 5 says, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So there's God's provision of salvation and his guarantee protection until we get to heaven someday. Are you hoping for that? Who said that? Right, that's good. So there's God's provision, and then Peter talks about Christ's payment, and that's really important. So if we look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, where we were, for Christ also died for sins. He paid the penalty for sin. So there's God's provision and Christ's payment, the payment that he made for the sins of the world. And then finally, the third thing is our profession, our response to the provision of God, the step of faith that is required of us. So chapter 3 and verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God, a profession of faith, an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's, I think, the overarching thing that Peter is reminding his readers of is their salvation, the payment of God, the provision of God, and so on. Now, I just want to say this, that in the New Testament, many, many times, we hear about Friday and Sunday. And Friday would be what? In the end of the week. Just in general, in the New Testament, what happened on an important Friday? Good Friday. Christ was crucified. That's Friday. And then even every Easter, I know we go through this because Saturday always comes next and it's always this quiet day and try and make it a little bit solemn. And then what happens on Sunday? The resurrection of Christ from the dead. Yeah, so the New Testament seems to concentrate on Friday and Sunday. Friday and Sunday. But for some reason, Peter decided to talk about Saturday. And that's where a lot of the confusion comes and some of the different opinions, which we're going to get to next week. So generally, the New Testament focuses on Friday and Sunday, but Peter briefly discusses Saturday. And that would be in verse 19. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh. That would be what day? Friday. Put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. What day is that? Sunday. Okay. And that seems to be, that would be enough for me. But then he goes on and says, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. So I'm just going to give you a little preview, and that is that whoever those spirits are, I believe those are demonic, fallen angels who had an influence on what was going on in the world during the days of Noah. And there's some really big differences of opinion about that, but I think it's clear that these spirits that Peter is talking about were spirits that had an influence on that time in the history of the world leading up to the flood and the destruction of the human race. By the hand of God. So that's Saturday, and we're going to talk about that But then he goes down to verse, well, and if you look in your notes, here's one more place where you can maybe make a few notes. And I borrowed this, but it's so clear, pictures are worth a lot. So if you could make, I don't know if you can see mine, but I have an arrow going down and an arrow going back up again. Okay, so this would be the direction of the chart, from here down to here and back up again. So on the top, you have the location is heaven, and in the middle, the location is earth, and then the bottom, the location is Hades. Not, okay, Hades. What in the world is Hades? Well, we'll talk about that. So if you look at Christ, he was glorified. He was in heaven. If you look at John 1:1, this is the verse that God gave me to talk to this Muslim man on the train in Sweden. And, you know, we talked about in the beginning was the Word. So if you go back to the very beginning, in the beginning was the Word. So that talks about the eternal nature of the Word. And the Word was with pros God the Father, which talks about the Trinity and the relationship between the Father and the Son in the Godhead. Okay? So in the beginning was eternally the Word, and the Word was in relationship with God the Father. And then it says, and the Word was, what's next? God. And then it says, and we beheld his what? Glory. As of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us a little later. But so there's this glorified Christ in heaven in relationship with the Father, and it's an amazing thing. But then we have the incarnation, which we celebrate at Christmas, the birth, the taking on of human flesh of Jesus. And so the incarnation and his passion and his crucifixion, those are all things that Christ went through while he was on earth. He was made incarnate. He took on human flesh, Philippians chapter 2, and his passion and crucifixion and death. And then following that, because that's Friday, right? What we've talked about, that's Friday. But then there's this descent into Hades that Peter talks about. And we're going to really delve into that next week. Might be my last sermon here. I don't know. But so there's the descent into Hades, in which he made proclamation to these spirits. I believe he made a triumphant. It was he was not preaching to those spirits so that they might be saved. He was not evangelizing people who had died, people, humans. He was making proclamation. He was proclaiming victory over them in Hades. And then he experienced Sunday, which is resurrection, commissioning believers to spread the gospel throughout the world, and then his exaltation back into heaven, where he was glorified, seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Does that make sense? I think it's a very clear picture of Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And more of that later. All right, let's go to the other side. So All I'm going to tell you really quickly is, and this is for your homework, but what did Christ do on Saturday? And I want to just look at 1 Peter 3:19 and 20. We've already looked at it quickly, but in which he also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Okay? And that's Saturday. So you can study that a little bit this week. You can look at 19 and 20 and do your own research on that before we come back next week, okay? But then we get to verse 21, which is where I wanted to talk about today, which the question on your bulletin cover is, does baptism save? In other words, if I decide to get dunked, or if we go out to the lake and get dunked in the river, or I get baptized somehow, does that save me? Does that provide salvation for me? Because it says in verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. What in the world does Peter mean by that? Baptism now saves you. And I'm going to give you a little, this is, I don't even know what you call this, but it's a little technical, but I think you'll get it quickly. The words corresponding to that are in the Greek language, and I'm going to just say it in the English way, antitype. Antitype. So in the Bible, you're going to find types and antitypes. And as the New Testament came around and as scholars began to study the scriptures more and more, they found types in the Old Testament and antitypes in the New Testament. And you'll find it in different ways. So I've listed a few of those, a type and an antitype. The Old Testament image is called the type that vividly foreshadowed the New Testament correspondence, or the antitype. An example, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I think that will really make it clear. 1 Corinthians 10, and we'll start with verse 6. 1 Corinthians 6, 10:6, are you there? I heard a couple pages turning, but maybe some of you have phones and you don't have pages these days. 1 Corinthians 10:6. So in this passage, we'll start with verse 1. It says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren," New Testament brethren, "that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all were the same, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Now here's where we get the idea of type and antitype. What Paul is saying to the church at Corinth is, now these things happened as types. That's exactly what the word means. They example, types. In other words, if you look at what happened in the Old Testament, it showed us something that we can understand today. So it says, these things happened as types or examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. And so that's an example of a type. So in this case, the type is the bad behavior, the faithless disobedience of God's people in the wilderness was the type, and the antitype is a warning against that for us, the antitype, okay? Another one, a type in the Old Testament, is Adam. Adam and Eve, Adam. And we read our Bible, and Adam was the type, and who's the antitype? Pardon? Jesus, Christ. He's the antitype. So, for example, in Romans 5:14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type. There it is. He is a type of him, capital H. He's a type of Christ. Adam is the first. There's the first Adam, the second Adam. Adam is, you know, the father of the human race, and Christ is the father of the believers of a new race, of him who was to come. So now, go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. I won't keep you here all afternoon, I promise. But 1 Peter chapter 3, and here we have the type is the water in Noah's day. So if you were living in Noah's day and Noah was told by God to build an ark and he was building it and building it and building it, and Noah was preaching about the coming judgment, he was preaching about what was to come, he was warning the people during his day for how long? How long did he warn them? How long did it take until God's patience ran out? 120 years, yeah. And so eventually, the water began to fall. The waters of judgment began to fall on the people of that day. And it fell, and it fell. And we know from the story of Noah that only Noah and his family survived. So there's this idea of water in the days of Noah, the waters of judgment. So then we get to the waters of baptism. Okay? The waters of baptism. So water, in your notes, I wrote this down. Waters of the flood were the means of judging the sinful human race, allowing Noah and his family to escape from the wicked world and to begin a new life after the flood waters receded. The waters of baptism represent a break from the old sinful lifestyle and a new beginning as a believer in Christ. I can't tell you how important this is, because in our culture, even today, we have people who think that if they get baptized, that's all they need. They just need to get dunked. They need to get wet. I want to experience being baptized, you know, kind of because it's kind of fun and it's kind of interesting. But the picture of baptism is the picture of being done with sin in my life. When a person gets dunked in the water, that's a picture of death to the old way of living. It's death to sin. It's death to the old lifestyle. And so that's the picture that we have. And then sometimes, pretty much 100%, I'd say, we've brought people back up out of the water, and they take a big breath, and now they're alive again. They're all's good, but it's being resurrected to a new style of life. And life gets pretty messy and complicated when a person is baptized and there's no change of lifestyle. That's a really tough thing to figure out. Because we, and rightfully so, we ask the question, well, were they saved to begin with? Or are they saved and just disobedient and rebellious? And that question is something that always comes up during that. But baptism, if you look at the text here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, which is kind of the external religious rite. It's kind of going through a motion, a religious motion. It's not that, but it is an appeal to God for a good conscience. A good conscience. And I talked about that at the outdoor church a little bit, about the conscience. 1 Timothy, I think, maybe it's 2 Timothy says, the goal of our instruction is love, which comes out of a pure heart and a sincere conscience. And conscience is the red light on the dashboard, the red light that says you're going down the wrong road. You are making choices that are not pleasing to God. And that conscience is there to protect you from the consequences of sin. Because God loves people. He gives us his rules. He gives us his laws. He gives us the standards by which we should live. And so, so he's not talking about some baptism ritual. So we never tell someone, you just get baptized and you're good with God. That's the external, visible thing. But the external visible thing is meant to represent the internal appeal to God by faith, faith in Christ, and the desire to live a holy life that pleases him. So corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let me just kind of finish your notes there. Kind of two-thirds of the way down, it says, water baptism presents a vivid picture of our response to the gospel and the salvation it brings. A sermon without words. Baptism is a sermon without words. Descent in the water pictures the death and burial, our death and burial with Christ, and ascent from the water pictures the resurrection into a new life, a new kind of life. So let me just, before I read the last paragraph, I just want to say this. When it comes to weddings, when it comes to marriage, when it comes to the teaching of God about matrimony and the relationship between a husband and a wife, if you can picture a wedding and a ceremony and the woman and the man standing up there and exchanging vows and making a commitment before God. And I believe one of the best things I ever read was a book by Tim Keller, which had to do with marriage. And when a man and a woman are standing there and they're pledging themselves to one another, their marriage vows, it's the vow of future love. Because when a man and a woman are first married, that's kind of a no-brainer. It's easy. It's kind of like, yeah, we love each other and life is all wonderful. But the marriage commitment is the commitment to future love. I will love you and I will keep loving you and I will not stop loving you and I will not stop being Christ in your life forever. And so the marriage covenant is way more than putting a ring on your finger, on each other's finger, but it's really a commitment to love each other for the long haul. And so the ring is the temporary, visible, external representation of something very deep and very important to God. And so is baptism. Baptism is the outward rite, ritual, very symbolic, very meaningful, but it pictures something really important that has already happened in the heart. And so that's why we call it believer's baptism. That makes sense? So let me finish and then we'll close. This is a paragraph I found from Chuck Swindoll, but he goes, when sinners believe the gospel of Christ's person and work, they express that faith by reenacting their association with Christ through baptism. Christ's death and resurrection are vividly portrayed in that ancient rite. And when we come up out of the water, we are committed to serving our Savior, who ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. Not the philosophy or teachings of a dead sage or legendary teacher. That living Lord who has authority over all powers in heaven, earth, and Hades provides his followers a living hope in hurtful times. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the depth and the struggle we have with the Word of God sometimes to interpret. I just thank you, Lord, that in many ways it's so clear. Thank you that Christ died for sins, that he only did it once, that he was sinless, that he was perfect, that he was flawless, that his sacrifice was acceptable to you, and that you are satisfied with his payment. And we thank you, Lord, that through our faith, through our trust, through our repentant trust in Christ, we can experience this great thing that we call salvation, Lord. I pray that you would help us to live in accordance with what we have received. I pray that you would give us hearts that want to please you, hearts that want to live for you and serve you. I pray, Lord, that as a church, we would continue to open the Word of God and understand the Word of God and be challenged by your living words in our own lives. Lord, I thank you for this church body. I pray for after we sing, I pray for our time of fellowship together. Pray that it would be sweet, that we would have some fun conversations, and we would get to know each other even better. And thank you, Lord, for Christ, who is the head of this church. And we pray in his name. Amen. Right.